The inner personality, again, to get to know about someone's inner personality is how he behaves, how he acts, how he talks. But again, as also sister mentioned,
now people world, are more prone to being fake.
Yeah, today's world is a world of deception. So, you know, it's very easy to deceive people.
Mm-hmm. So, not everything that's shiny is gold.
Yeah, exactly. So we have to be careful. And there's a narration, again, in the hadith that if you want to get to know someone, you can know the better ways to know someone is when you travel with them.
Exactly.
So when you travel with them, so there are different occasions, there are different scenarios.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes, you go, there's a group of friends, they go somewhere and you find a place to stay. Sometimes, you know, the ups and downs, not everything is going very smooth.
Yeah.
Sometimes the food is less. Sometimes there's less space in
the car. And then through their reaction, you're going to get to know
of person they are.
Yeah.
And like once travel and once in time of need. Can know the person like
that. Exactly. That's very true. That's very true. So there's still a lot to talk about the things that would affect our identity and the things that we do and make people know more about our identity. So I guess it's the best time for us to go for a refreshing moment and then we'll be back in no time.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Welcome back. Well, this is the last part of today's episode. We're talking about identity. The things that we do and the things that we say might seem to us as trivial, but they're going to reveal a lot about us. So people are not going to look at you as this person who's doing everything haphazardly. No, the people around you are going to define you according to the things you say and to the things you do. Now, as you both mentioned, there are a lot of things that we do, like as in the moments of hardship or as in when I'm with new friends, I would reveal part of my true nature to other people. Now, we know that it's very important to rein it in, to control it, but we do not wish to be fake. Now, I want you to, as a gist of whatever we've been talking to, in order to show people a true identity, do I have to have a borderline for myself?
For sure. You know, a structure is always my policy. And I believe you have to have a structure in order to survive in this world. And, you know, there should be limits, not fake limits, not lies. You shouldn't lie to yourself and make a new version of yourself that you don't know even. Okay? You don't even know. So we have to put that into consideration. And another key, a golden key, in order to understand other people's identity is time. It takes time to know people,
yeah.
To get to know people.
No, that's very true.
And you cannot
yes.
do anything about it. That's
yeah.
the way life is.
So, and your brother,
yeah,
do I have to respect some certain rules?
Definitely you have to respect certain rules. Like, you know, all the things I've been saying, just I want to wrap up quickly. In identifying someone, we don't have to be extremists. Like we also said, like, you know, there's a world of deception and people, you know, are prone to be fake. So we don't have to, like, you know, judge everyone. So, and also on the other hand, we don't have to put our complete trust in people.
Yeah, that's
so we have,
very
you know,
true.
We have to be moderate.
Yeah.
So we do not have to be judging people, nor putting our complete trust in them.
Mm-hmm.
And apart from that, you know, one more thing. Sometimes we judge people from where they come. Or like, you know, also we mentioned in the factors, like what defines a person's characteristics. So for instance, I go to a new city and I meet two or three people and they were not supposedly good with me. So what I take a result from this that, you know,
you would generalize
people,
that to all the people out
exactly.
there.
Exactly. So my last words are this. We shouldn't generalize. We should never generalize people.
Exactly. Yeah.
You know,
you
looking at two or three,
yeah.
we cannot generalize the whole nation.
You mentioned two very important factors, actually, the thing that we shouldn't judge, and we shouldn't generalize everything. So this was all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
In the limelight.
Britain's former climate chief, Alok Sharma, has warned that a phase-out of fossil fuels is crucial to limiting global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Irish Times newspaper has covered this story and tells us more. Countries clashed on Saturday, 9th of December, over a proposed agreement to phase out fossil fuels at COP28 summit in Dubai, potentially jeopardizing attempts to deliver a first commitment in 30 years of global warming talks to end the use of oil and gas. Observers said Saudi Arabia and Russia were among several countries insisting the United Nations summit focused only on reducing climate pollution and not on targeting the fossil fuels causing it. On the other side, at least 100 countries, many of them poor countries, climate-vulnerable nations, are demanding a decision calling clearly for an eventual end to the use of fossil fuels. We need realistic approaches to tackle emissions, said OPEC Secretary General Haitham Al-Qais, in comments read out by an official. One that enables economic growth, helps eradicate poverty, and increases resilience at the same time. Earlier this week, the oil-producing group, OPEC, sent a letter urging its members and allies to reject any mention of fossil fuels in the final summit deal, warning that undue and disproportionate pressure against fossil fuels may reach a tipping point. It was the first time OPEC's secretariat has intervened in the United Nations climate talks in such a manner, according to Alden Mayer of think tank E3G. It indicates a whiff of panic, he said. The chairwoman of the elders, Mary Robinson, said it was an indication they're scared about an outcome supporting phase-out of fossil fuels. Saudi Arabia is the top producer in OPEC and de facto leader of the organization, while Russia is a member of the so-called OPEC Plus group. By insisting on focusing on emissions rather than fossil fuels, the two countries appeared to be leaning on the promise of expensive carbon capture technology, which the United Nations Climate Science Panel says cannot take the place of reducing fossil fuel use globally. Other countries, including India and China, have not explicitly endorsed a fossil fuel phase-out. China's top climate envoy, Xi Jinhua, described this year's climate summit as the hardest in his career. Xi Jinhua said, "I have participated in these climate negotiations for the past 16 years. The hardest meeting is this year's meeting. There are so many issues to settle." He said there was little chance the summit would be called a success if nations could not agree on language on the future of fossil fuels. A representative of Russia said in a speech that Moscow was looking into whether some of the roughly $300 billion in gold reserves frozen by the West after the Ukraine war could be used for a climate damage fund for developing countries. The British newspaper The Observer has also covered the same story and tells us more. Failure to agree a phase-out of fossil fuels at the United Nations COP28 climate summit would push the world beyond the crucial 1.5 degrees Celsius temperature limit and into climate breakdown, Britain's former climate chief Alok Sharma has warned. Alok Sharma, who was president of the COP26 summit in Glasgow, Scotland, said it was vital that governments made a clear commitment in the next few days to eliminate coal, oil and gas. If you're going to keep to 1.5 degrees Celsius alive, then you're going to have language on a phase-out of fossil fuels, he told The Observer. And you're going to need to accompany that with a credible implementation plan. Alok Sharma urged governments around the world to act. We're running out of time, he said. The window on 1.5 degrees Celsius is closing fast, and unless we're willing to act now with the urgency that this issue demands, we will lose that 1.5 degrees Celsius target. We are literally in the last chance saloon to save our children's future. More than 190 governments are meeting in Dubai, United Arab Emirates, for the final days of the COP28 summit, which runs until next Tuesday, with a question of whether to phase out fossil fuels at the top of the agenda. At least 100 countries are in favour of a phase-out, but some major fossil fuel producers, such as Saudi Arabia, China and India, are opposed. Alok Sharma was credited with keeping 1.5 degrees Celsius target alive against the odds at the Glasgow summit he led in 2021. When he managed to forge a deal among more than 190 squabbling countries that focused on the goal of limiting global temperature rises to 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels. Green campaigners are worried that countries will come under pressure in Dubai from oil producers to weaken any commitment from a phase-out of fossil fuels to a phase-down of fossil fuels. In the final moments of the COP26 summit in Glasgow, China and India threatened to derail the entire agreement unless a commitment to phase out coal was watered down in this way. Alok Sharma urged ministers to hold firm on the more stringent target this time. The language needs to be unequivocal, he said, so that anyone who reads the agreed language completely understands that what we're talking about here is a phase out of all fossil fuels. There are also concerns at COP28 summit that countries may opt to phase down only unabated fossil fuels. Exactly what this would mean remain unclear in the text, but abatement refers to the use of fledgling technologies such as carbon capture and carbon storage, which remove carbon dioxide from the air after it is emitted. Alok Sharma rejected the idea that carbon capture or carbon storage could offer a compromise. We have to be really strict with ourselves, he said. If we're going to cut emissions by over 40% by 2030, as scientists say is needed to limit heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius, no abatement technology currently exists to allow us to do that. Yes, we have carbon capture and carbon storage, but the price has not been falling fast enough and it is not widely deployed enough for it to make a difference in terms of cutting emissions at the level that we need. Therefore, phasing out the use and production of fossil fuels is clearly something that at this COP summit has to be addressed. The robust intervention by Alok Sharma, one of Britain's most respected figures in climate politics, is likely to be influential at COP28 and stands in stark contrast to the brief visit to the summit by Britain's Prime Minister Rishi Sunak earlier this month. Sunak was widely criticised after he spent barely 12 hours in Dubai, less time than he spent in the private jet that took him there and back. Though Britain is pushing for a phase-out of fossil fuels, Rishi Sunak has vowed to max out the North Sea with new licensing rounds for oil and gas fields, leading to accusations of hypocrisy. Britain's former climate chief, Alok Sharma, said this applies to every country. What you push for at an international level should also be reflected in your domestic policies. There is a feeling among our international partners that Britain has somewhat walked away from the high point of our international climate commitments since the COP26 summit. In Dubai, governments are still debating a draft text that contains several potential options, including a phase-out of fossil fuels and the option of deleting any reference to fossil fuels. It was revealed on Friday that OPEC had written to its member states calling on them to oppose a phase-out of fossil fuels, which OPEC said could mean that pressure against fossil fuels may reach a tipping point with irreversible consequences.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, truthfulness. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. All the infallible and immaculate imams insisted and emphasized us for being truthful and avoiding lying. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first divinely appointed imam, the commander of the faithful, he said, O people, be truthful. Surely Allah is with the truthful and avoid lying, for it stands far from faith. Don't we wish Allah to be with us? Of course we do. How can we make it happen then? Well, Allah is telling us through Imam Ali alayhi salam in this hadith by being truthful. Moreover, lying is something that stands far from faith. A person who possesses faith does not lie. It's a no-brainer, guys. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not expect us to lie if we have believed in Allah, if we believe in the Prophet, if we believe in Ahlul Bayt, if we believe in Quran, if we believe in Islam. We're not supposed to be from amongst the liars. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says in one place, a servant of Allah does not taste faith unless he gives up lying earnestly or jokingly. Imagine, Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying that a liar is not going to be ever tasting the faith, the iman, right? Let alone them caring and being on iman and dying with iman. No, they won't even taste iman if they are liars. So we have to be very careful when it comes to using our tongues and our gestures to make a statement, right? We need to make sure that these statements are true to the best of our knowledge. Otherwise, we just stay silent. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the trait of truthfulness. Before the break, we read to you a hadith of Imam Ali alayhi salam. If you notice that he is categorically rejecting the idea that liars can be considered faithful. A faithful person never lies, even jokingly. Unfortunately, lying jokingly is not considered bad in our societies. But if you look at the moral standards of Islam, lying jokingly is severely discouraged as well. You know, sometimes, you know, we say something and when it is proven wrong and, you know, the person who we have said it to or somebody else comes and approaches us and says, you know, that statement of yours was false. It was a lie. You know, we say, oh, we were just joking. Well, no, guys, this is not something that is endorsed by Islam. What do you mean you were joking? You are misinforming people. You are misguiding people through your lie, right? You can't just hide under the cover of saying that I was just joking. You can't make things up, right? So this is why it's important to notice that lying earnestly or joking both have the same consequence, and that consequence is that the person would not taste faith, according to Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth divinely appointed Imam, says, lies destroy faith. So let's say if somebody is not a liar and hence is a faithful person, a believer, then, you know, somehow they develop this habit of lying, right? What happens? It burns their faith. It just eats up their iman. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, keep on having fear of Allah, truthfulness, and trustworthiness.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the United Arab Emirates, COP28 President Sultan Al-Jaber has urged nations to be flexible as climate talks reach an impasse over whether to phase out or phase down fossil fuels. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Ministers and negotiators must come to the vital final meeting of COP28 summit without prepared statements, without rigid red lines, and be prepared to compromise. The president of the United Nations Climate Summit, Sultan Al-Jaber, has emphasized. Sultan Al-Jaber, whose position is now pivotal to the talks as they enter their final days, on Sunday, 10th of December, convened the Majlis of all countries, a meeting in the traditional form of an elders' conference in the United Arab Emirates. The The climate talks have reached an impasse over whether to phase out or phase down fossil fuels, with just a day and a half of official negotiating time left before the fortnight-long summit is scheduled to conclude on Tuesday morning, 12th of December. I want everyone to come prepared with solutions, Sultan Al-Jaber said. He is now facing criticism over his other role as the head of the United Arab Emirates National Oil Company, ADNOC. Sultan Al-Jaber added, I want everyone to come ready to be flexible and to accept compromise. I hold everyone not to come with any prepared statements and no prescribed positions. I really want everyone to rise above self-interest and to start thinking of the common good. But there is some optimism coming from the discussions. Catherine Abreul, the executive director of Destination Zero, said, In 8 years of attending climate talks, I have never felt more that we were talking about what really matters, hearing ministers from all around the world talk straight about the realities of phasing out fossil fuels is something I could not have imagined happening in this process even 2 years ago. What's clear after this majlis dialogue at COP28 is that there is overwhelming consensus that phasing out fossil fuels and scaling up renewable energy is absolutely necessary to hold on to the promise of the Paris Agreement and keep the hope of a 1.5-degree rise in temperatures alive. It is also clear that the task ahead is enormous and will require courage and conviction. Rich countries need to provide financial and technological support to poorer countries to make it happen, and equity demands that those with greater responsibility move first. The question of the future of fossil fuels is the main sticking point at the climate talks, but not the only one. Developing countries are also angry that their calls for help with adapting to the effects of climate crisis have not been answered by rich industrialized countries. Adaptation finance refers to the funds needed to improve the infrastructure of poor countries, for instance, to set up early warning systems of storms or other extreme weather events, or stronger bridges that do not wash away in floods, or help to grow mangrove swamps to protect coastlines. Any balanced package coming out of the talks will need to contain far greater reassurances on adaptation funding. Poor countries have long sought a doubling of the finance available that has currently been tabled. Harjit Singh, head of the Global Political Strategy at the Climate Action Network, a coalition of almost 2,000 climate groups around the world, expressed concern at the draft text in adaptation, arguing that although the financial gap is highlighted, and developed countries are urged to double finance from 2019 levels by 2025, the text doesn't reflect the urgency or mention the latest United Nations Adaptation Gap report, which said finance for adaptation needs to reach $194 to $366 billion by next year. He said he was also worried there could be more delay to setting specific measurable targets for global adaptation, which is key if the summit is to be meaningful. COP28 President Sultan Al-Jaber reassured developing countries that their voices were being heard. We will not neglect any issue. We will not neglect or undermine or underestimate any of the views or the national circumstances of any region or any country, he said. Sultan Al-Jaber held meetings on Sunday, 10th of December, with all the major groups of developing countries, including the Alliance of Small Island States, who are pushing hard for an unequivocal phase-out of fossil fuels, the basic countries, the least developed countries, and others. On fossil fuels, the possibility of agreeing a full phase-out of fossil fuels is still on the table, but is under fierce attack from Saudi Arabia and some other oil-producing countries. However, China appears to have shifted position from blocking such a commitment to seeking a compromise. Before the talks began, Sultan Al-Jaber said he was cooperating closely with Saudi Arabia, a neighbor of United Arab Emirates and a close regional ally, to try to get a deal. He reported then that the country was engaging constructively with positivity. In the final days, countries are relying on Sultan al-Jaber to broker a balanced package that addresses fossil fuels, keeps the vital goal of limiting global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels within reach, and meets the financial needs of developing countries. He called on all countries to step up. We have a unique opportunity. It is our opportunity to deliver an outcome that is based on the science, led by the science, and equipped by the science that keeps 1.5 degrees Celsius within reach, and that will help transform economies for generations to come. Sultan al-Jaber added, failure or lack of progress or watering down any ambition is not an option. What we're after is the common good. The Reuters news agency has also covered this same story and tells us more. The Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries, OPEC, is rallying its members and oil-producing allies to veto a proposed deal to phase out fossil fuels at the COP28 climate summit in Dubai, highlighting deep divisions over the future of oil and gas. At least 80 countries are demanding a COP28 deal that calls for an eventual end to fossil fuel use, as scientists urge ambitious action to avert the worst impact of climate change. The latest draft of what could be a final COP28 agreement, which was released on Friday, 9th of December, included options to do so. The latest draft of what could be a final COP28 agreement, which was released on Friday, 8th of December, included options to do so. It seems that the undue and disproportionate pressure against fossil fuels may reach a tipping point with irreversible consequences, OPEC Secretary General Haitham Al-Ghais wrote in a letter to members of OPEC, including COP28 host, the United Arab Emirates. In the letter, dated 6th of December, Haitham Al-Ghais called on them to reject any language that targeted fossil fuels in a final summit deal. OPEC said in a reply to a Reuters news agency question about the letter that it will continue to advocate reducing carbon emissions, not choosing energy sources. The world requires major investments in all energies, including hydrocarbons, all technologies, and an understanding of the energy needs of all people, OPEC Secretary General Haitham Al-Ghais said in a statement. Earlier, COP28 President Sultan al-Jaber urged delegates from nearly 200 countries to work hard to reach a consensus before the scheduled end of the two-week summit on Tuesday, 12th of December. Sultan al-Jaber said, "Let's please get this job done. I need you to step up and I need you to come out of your comfort zones."
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. I'm Mustafa as your host, and with me is Brother Alavi in the studio. He has a PhD in philosophy and is an Islamic researcher. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
How are you doing?
Thank you very much, and thanks for inviting me to your show.
Thank you so much. So we've been discussing
you know, what are some of the characteristics of the society of the Imam? What are some of the misconceptions and doubts about of the Imam? And one of the topics that we want to discuss today is something that I think we don't really hear about a lot or even possibly talk about a lot is, well, what are the companions of the 12th Imam going to look like, right? We know, for example, what the companions of our Prophet, what they look like. We know how the companions of Imam Hussein were like. But I would love to know if we have any information about what companions of the Imam will look like. And I feel like we have the opportunity to actually become one of those companions, right?
Very true, yeah.
So for more reasons than that, I want to know, what can I do, for example, if I want to become a companion of the Imam?
We have lots of features and characteristics defined in the hadith and in the words of Ahlul Bayt and infallible Imams as for the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I want to start with a famous hadith that has been narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, which has been narrated even by both sects, that is Ahl Sunnah and Shia. All of the Islamic denominations agree on this hadith. Well, let's start with this. And this is a hadith that actually emphasizes the knowledge of Imam, or ma'arafa of Imam. So one of the key characteristics of companions of Imam is their knowledge of Imam. That is, they know Imam well in the right way that they need to know Imam alayhi salam. So what is this? And the hadith says that man mata wa lam ya'arif Imam zamani mata mitatan jahiliya. That is, if a person passes away and he doesn't know his Imam of the time, it is as if he has passed the death of ignorance, the death of jahiliya.
Right.
So it means that a person who dies in a time and he doesn't know who is his Imam of his time, he passed away as he is a jahil, person who is ignorant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has never ever left his earth without any proof. Right?
Right.
So we need to know who is the proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sin of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Once it was Adam alayhi salam, once it was Musa alayhi salam, once it was Isa. At the time of the Prophet, the Imam of the time was the Prophet himself. At the time of Prophet Ibrahim, at the end of his message, he became the Imam.
Right.
After being a prophet, he became the Imam.
We're not just saying like we know their name, for example, where they live, like where they're from, how tall.
Yeah.
We're really talking knowing them in the sense of what we should be doing for them, right? Is that correct?
Yeah. Look, in this knowledge that we are talking about, to know that he is the divine messenger of Allah or divine representative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the scene of the earth. To know exact name of him is, I don't know, these are not the case. As far as we know that he is the one that is going to be the leader of the ummah, the leader of the humanity, appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is, Allah knows where to put his message, through whom to transfer his message. That's why that after even that after the demise of the Prophet, when some of the companions of the Prophet came to visit Lady Fatima sallallahu alayhi, while she was in bed and out of that sickness or those issues that actually led to the sickness of her, she asked them, have you ever heard of this hadith from my dad? That he said that man mata wa lam ya'arif imam zamani mata mitatan jahiliya. And asked them, who is your Imam of the time?
Right.
So this is a crucial question that she knew that even these companions have heard of it from the tongue of the Holy Prophet.
مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه.
Okay, so we're back from the break, and the narration that we were discussing was about how the Prophet has said that the one who dies without knowing the Imam of his or her time, they will die the death of an ignorant person, correct?
Yeah.
I was just saying that it's possible for someone to know who the Imam is, but to deny that right towards them, right?
True.
If someone does that, then it's the same as not really knowing the Imam.
The same of that ignorant person.
Yeah. Now, we know that, for example, the companions of the Prophet, the companions of the Imams, you know, they were ready to sacrifice everything for the religion, for the Imam. Is there any something, would you say, different about the companions of the 12th Imam, which would differentiate them from, let's say, the other companions of the Imam? Is there anything like that?
Yeah, because they have believed in Imam while they haven't seen him.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a very crucial difference. Look, they actually accepted the Islam while they haven't seen the Prophet. they're accepted to a book called Al-Quran while they haven't seen the person who brought this message. They have heard of a person by the name of Imam Ali al-Islam, and they agreed and accepted, and they followed him. So they accepted a comprehensive pack of religion and with all its details while they haven't seen any of them from close, let's say. The Holy Prophet said about the importance of knowing and knowledge of Imam, which was quite a common hadith among different denominations in Islam.
Right.
I want to move to a hadith that is exclusively from the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam.
Okay.
That is from Imam Baqir alayhi.
Yes, please.
Imam says that لا يكون العبد مؤمنا حتى يعرف الله ورسوله والأئمة كلهم وإمام زمانه. That is, a person will not be a mu'min, a believer, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, unless he knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Holy Prophet, and all the imams after the Holy Prophet, and specifically Imam of his time.
Okay.
That is Imam Zaman, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He is not included as a mu'min, a person who does not know his Imam of the time. So this is as per the importance of knowledge of the Imam.
This is sort of maybe a side question, but why do you think that's the case? Like, if somebody, let's say I say, I accept the Prophet, I accept God, I pray, why am I not being considered as a believer?
Maybe
I didn't understand the Imamate issue, right? Why is it so important?
Yeah, very good. When you want to know your Imam of the time, you need to know again who has appointed him as the Imam.
Okay.
Again, you want to see that, okay, this lineage that actually has led to appointing him as an imam is a right lineage, is a valid lineage, is an authentic lineage or not.
Okay.
Second, you will get back to the Holy Prophet. You want to say, okay, about the authenticity of this prophet himself. Is he a valid personality or not?
Right.
Again, who has appointed this prophet? You will get back to the source. So you need to know all this from the beginning to the
end. Right. It's almost as if, like, these days, you know, someone who's listening to, let's say, some Western news outlets who are lying, you know, who are giving out wrong information, they'll be misled in understanding the world, right? What you're saying is that if you know the Imam, you can be led towards the correct sources, right? If you don't know the Imam, you may be in this wide sort of sea of real knowledge, fake knowledge, all mixed together, right? That is that one huge impact you're saying will
and
have.
And this is also, it needs to be added to this explanation that, brother, when you are actually searching and investigating for finding a right source, you need to find an infallible imam, a person who is actually true in every aspect. Because you cannot actually follow a person blindly while you know that he might make a mistake. If you found a mistake, you are not allowed to follow him.
That makes sense.
To give you whole your religion and your beliefs to him. No, a person that you are following should be free of innocent, free of, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ahzab, ayat tathir.
Annama
yuridu Allah liyudhhiba ankum ar-rijsa ahla al-bayt wa yutahhirakum tathira. That is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted them to be purified in the most purified manner.
Right. Let's just go for a quick break and then we will be right back.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. This thousand-year-old
All right, so we're back and we were talking about, you know, this very important topic about what are the characteristics of the companions of the 12th Imam. One of the things that it led us to is knowing the importance of knowing the Imam of your time, how important that is in our religion, how that relates to pretty much all aspects of our life and our beliefs, our ideology, everything comes from there, right? What are some things that you think we can do to become the companion of the... Is there anything we can do? Is it set in stone who these companions are going to be? Or is there any opportunity for us to do anything?
Yes. Look, we are talking and we are enumerating, brother, the features and characteristics of the companions of Imam. So then we can actually put them somewhere as a criteria and see how far or close we are. So we can actually evaluate ourselves in case Imam actually refers. Are we among his followers and at least companions, far companions, not close companions?
Yeah.
Or not, we are among far companions. Or no, we are not even included among the companions because we don't have any of those features.
Now, by the way, one of the things that comes up is this very popular number, right? Mm-hmm. The Imam will have 313 companions. One of the things that I used to do in the past is I used to work in universities and mm-hmm. people are applying for admission to university, right? If I were to tell someone that this university, the admission rate is like 0.0001%,
yeah,
they're going to be afraid of applying. They're going to be like, this is impossible.
Yeah.
So it sounds to me, it's almost impossible to become this one of the 313. Yeah, there's out of 8 billion people, there's only going to be 313.
Mm.
How do we make sense of this?
Being among those 313 people is not something impossible. So because
it's impossible?
It is not impossible.
No, it's not impossible. Okay.
It's not impossible. And because you are Muslim and we believe in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّهُ لَا يَأْسَ مَنْ رَوْحَ اللَّهِ لَلْقَوْمُ الْكَافِرِ. That is, we are not among those who get disappointed,
mm-hmm.
except those who are kuffar infidels, are disappointed from Allah's mercy, like we are Muslims. There is no disappointment in this issue. So we are not saying that we are going to get disappointed, that we are mm-hmm. among them or not among them. Second, do you think that Imam is going to capture the whole world with this number of 313 people?
Well, that's what I'm trying to understand, uh-huh. right? You know, no, how is that going
to
happen?
So we want to say that this number that has been said is for the leaders of the army of Imam mm-hmm. alayhi salam, not for the whole army of Imam.
I see.
You see?
It's almost like you're saying they're going to be maybe like the presidents or the governors of different areas.
Definitely. Or... So Imam is mm-hmm. looking, because from centuries ago, our other imams were thinking, were making us ready for, and prepared, were making us prepared for this government to come. They said that this government at least requires or needs 313 leaders, or I don't know, you have to prepare yourself for that time to for mm-hmm. the arrival of Imam to be present, right?
Right.
So it doesn't mean that anyone out of these 313 is not going to be a companion of Imam. No, they will definitely be among the companions of the Imam.
Right. You're saying that 313... As long as we're helping the system in a way,
yeah.
as much as we can, to the best. Even today, for example, I would say, how many people become the president of a country?
Mm-hmm.
It's very few. It's like, you know, very but true. People still go for it, right? Like
yeah.
people still try. The ones that have the desire or the willpower to do that.
Yeah.
So we're almost out of time. Why don't you please just give us your final thoughts on
yeah,
this?
Yeah, yeah. Let me give you a brief explanation on this. These 313 people are going to be that much experienced and that much pious. So we should not get disappointed. No, we are not going to be among those 313. Maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a chance, a tawfiq, to be included among this circle. If not, inshallah. Again, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we experienced that time, if hopefully it happens,
yeah.
inshallah.
And you know, my father, I'll just finish off on this. My father used to say, hey, if I can even become a cook for the army of the 12th Imam, I'll accept that. You know, if I can become a cleaner,
yeah.
I'll...
Yeah.
So we're saying we want to try our best, obviously, but
definitely.
We want to be part of that system. Thank you so much for listening to this episode. I hope you guys enjoyed, and please come back and listen to more. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The story of the usurping of Palestine, April 14, 2006. Relying on the backing and support on the part of the United States and Europe, the Zionist regime launched a military offensive on Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon and occupied some parts of their territories with the intention of annexing them. The Zionist regime openly and audaciously made threats to assassinate, kill, and plunder, and notorious terrorists took power one after another in this regime, the last of whom was the infamous butcher of Sabra and Shatila. For tens of years, the usurper Zionist regime remained on the scene of Palestine with a violent, inflexible, and invincible face.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
U.S. is the main culprit in the failure of resolving the Palestinian issue. February 7, 2005. Those powers that claim to oppose tyranny and dictatorship are themselves the most despotic and tyrannical regimes in the world. Even in the case of Palestine, it is the U.S. officials and nobody else that are to blame for the Middle East issue. Even in the case of Palestine, it is the U.S. officials and nobody else that are to blame for the Middle East issue not having been resolved yet. They claim that Iran is preventing the settlement of the Middle East dispute. But it is in fact the U.S. officials that are doing so. Disregarding a nation has no result except this. You are trying to eliminate the Palestinian nation with a several thousand year historical background from the political equations of the region, something which is not possible. This is why you are experiencing defeat and failure. You are supporting and backing up a rabid dog that is attacking Palestinian men, women, children, the young, and the elderly. It is clear that the Middle East issue will not be solved in this manner. One should be naive if he thinks that it is possible to trample a nation and still expect them to do nothing in the face of oppression, tyranny, and pressure. This is not possible. It is a few years now since the beginning of the Intifada in Palestine. The young Palestinian generation that is the motive force of the Intifada will not be diverted by worldly enticements. It is not possible to put out the flame of the Intifada unless you recognize the rights of the Palestinian nation and opt for the solution to the issue of Palestine that has been presented by the Islamic Republic. This solution calls for holding a referendum on the future of Palestine among all the Palestinians who belong to this land, and for the establishment of a government based on the results of the referendum. The established government can then decide about the non-Palestinian immigrants currently living in Palestine.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with the reporters.
Another ship bound for Israel was targeted by Yemen's naval forces in the Red Sea, near Bab el-Mandeb. The Norwegian-owned vessel was reportedly carrying fuel to the Israeli regime. According to military officials, the attack came after the vessel ignored several warnings from Yemen.
The naval forces of the Yemeni armed forces carried out a qualitative military operation against the Norwegian ship Stranda, which was loaded with oil and headed to the Israeli entity. The vessel was targeted with a suitable naval missile. Over the past 2 days, the Yemeni armed forces succeeded in preventing the passage of several ships who responded to the warnings of the Yemeni naval forces. We did not resort to targeting the Norwegian ship until its crew rejected all warnings.
The latest attack comes as the Israeli aggression continues to kill innocent Gazans. According to the latest figures, more than 18,000 Palestinians have been killed by Israeli bombings. Yemen's armed forces said they will continue to target Israeli ships until the genocide in Gaza ends.
The Yemeni armed forces confirmed that they continue to prevent ships of all nationalities heading to Israeli ports from navigating in the Arabian and Red Seas until they bring in the food and medicine that our steadfast brothers in the Gaza Strip need.
In response to Yemen's measures near Bab el-Mandeb, U.S. national security advisors have called for the formation of a new naval task force to safeguard the Israeli and commercial shipments in the Red Sea.
Yemen's armed and naval forces have sent a strong message to Israel as they continue to impose bans on all cargo shipments to Israel. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
Portray yourself as the one fighting for the people and at the same time fight the same people, your own people. That are how many Iranians describe the Mujahideen-e Khalq organization, or the MKO. A court session was held in Tehran on Tuesday to address a lawsuit filed against the MKO over its terrorist activities in Iran over the past 40 years. The lawsuit is aimed at highlighting the organization's crimes against the Iranian people and also the Western countries' complicity in these atrocities. Among the participants in the court are families of victims of MKO acts of terror in the 1980s. They blame the Western support for the MKO and want the organization to be brought to justice on an international level.
These terrorists have had an obvious connection with the U.S. in recent years. They have acted in line with the U.S. policies. The U.S., which claims to uphold human rights, has supported these terrorists. We expect the international bodies and tribunals to hold the organization and its supporters to account. Today, in our country, we see that the legal process is going forward, and we hope to see this process on an international level.
The Western countries have talked about human rights for many years, but we see that the human rights they are talking about have time and again been violated by them. the MEK atrocities against Iranians were supported by them.
A woman says MKO terrorists murdered his husband right in front of her and their children in their own house.
My husband was at home that night. Two of the terrorists ran into our house. They beat me and my husband. After that, they started shooting at him right in front of me and my children.
The terrorist organization of MKO has not been convicted by any international judicial body. In the meantime, it has been supported by the Western countries, including the U.S., which makes them complicit in the organization's crimes.